So we are continuing our series on Philippians, and today's passage actually, while it talks about this idea of working out our salvation, it also emphasizes our witness to the world, how we live our lives, that when people see how we love one another and how we have this harmony and unity, that then we will shine like lights in this world. And I just want to say, last Thursday was Halloween, and we had a fire pit, and Sarah May organized it. We had a fire pit, and we were giving lots of candy out and hot chocolate. And I just think we had probably a couple hundred people come by, because they were kind of known as that church in the community that has hot chocolate and a fire to warm up, and it was a little cooler. And I just think that was something where, again, we want to be a blessing to this neighborhood, to the people around us. And that was just a very small way, I think, that we can do that by getting kids hopped up on sugar. Now this passage that where we are in Philippians is that we've just spent a few weeks looking at what I think is the central passage in Philippians, right? This passage that told us that we need to have the same attitude, the same, reasonable, I'm trying to think of how I translated it. Consider disposition. There you go. I was just having a brain something, which I guess I won't say that word. This consider disposition as Jesus Christ. Right, and then it narrated the story of Jesus and how he didn't consider equality with God as something to be held on to, but he emptied himself, he humbled himself, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's our example of how we are to live our lives. And so that's sort of all of Philippians before that is working up towards it, and now everything that follows that is kind of drawing out some of the implications. What does that mean? And so this morning's passage is a passage that is specifically now an exhortation, an encouragement that is saying, this is the example you're to follow, and now kind of keep at it. And it's talking about that, really it's highlighting the work that we need to do. Now, I was a plumber in a former life, as many of you know, and I do enjoy construction projects and tinkering around in that. And I personally enjoy doing it with others. Even if there's a task that, I could just do on my own, I would much rather invite someone to do it with me. And sometimes that, leads to, my son, Dad, do you really need my help or not, right? But I like to work at things together with others. It's a chance for community. Now, I know not everyone's like that. I'm kind of wired that way. But that's something that really is highlighted in this passage, that the work we do is work together. Now, probably the one exception to this are school group projects. Who here actually likes school group projects? Okay, well, 1, 2, 3, 4. Who doesn't like them? Okay, yeah. So you know what? It's true that school group projects are maybe a unique exception to this. I've heard from my kids, when I would design, because, you have to work together sometimes. And so I would design projects for my courses, but I would always make sure that there was some mechanism where there was evaluation of the individuals and not just the final product of the group. So anyways, but here, whether we like it or not, God calls us to work together in this passage. So this passage, is fairly easy to outline. And Paul begins it by saying whether he's he's present with them or whether he's absent, as he was, because he was in jail when he wrote this letter. He says, work out your salvation. Okay, there's work that you have to do. Without grumbling or arguing. And then he goes on, he says, so that you will shine like stars. Right? That you will really be the people of God. And that you will shine like stars in the world. And also, so Paul, his work with them won't be in vain. So it kind of begins and ends with this emphasis on Paul, where he says that, you know, whether I'm here with you or whether I'm still in prison in Rome, this is your task. This is what you have to do. And then at the end, he brings it back and he says, and if you do this, man, I will just be so happy. I will rejoice in all my work with you in planting the church and encouraging you and teaching you that that won't be in vain. And so that's kind of how this passage flows. And so I just want to highlight, and we're not going to kind of go through it all in too much detail, but there are some very neat things I want to highlight. So let me read it in the T. Willie translation. Therefore, my loved ones, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue working out salvation for yourselves with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working to will and to work goodwill among you. Now, you'll notice there's a couple differences from the NIV and from other, but we'll talk about those as we come by. So now, one of the things that I want to make 100% crystal clear this morning, so there's no confusion or no debate, is that salvation, when Paul tells us to work out our salvation, that he is not talking about working to earn our salvation, right? It's not like we are saved by grace. We are saved by the mercy and grace of God, and that he sent Jesus to die on the cross so that we may have life. And that is something that we accept, that we receive in humility and repentance. So there's no way that what Paul is talking about here is that we somehow need to do this work to earn our salvation, to get brownie points with God or anything like that, right? And Chris was concerned about that. He kind of, you know, even before the service, he's just, okay, so just to be clear, I want to make sure that, you know, I don't call him a heretic when I get up here, just that it's very clear that this idea that no, but Paul talks us to work out our salvation, but it's not that we're trying to earn it, but it's our response. And so here, I think it's important to know how the New Testament, how the language of salvation is used. Okay, whether it's a verb to save, like sozo, or the noun salvation, or soteria, that they are used in a number of different ways in the New Testament. And so the one that we're the most used to is this idea that it's past tense, that we have been saved. Right? That's how we generally talk about it, as something that happened in the past. So when I was like in high school and I prayed the prayer in the pastor's office and I became a Christian, like I started to follow Jesus. At that point, I turned away from all the junk that I was in and I started following Jesus. I was saved. And we'll talk about that. And the New Testament talks about it like this as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, that no one may boast. So that one we kind of get. That's our sort of the main way we tend to talk about it in the church today. But when you look at the New Testament, there's also a whole number of places where that salvation is seen as something future. Or when Christ will return. And that we will finally be saved. And so here this is, you know, so we tend to think about past salvation. Well, we talk about that as salvation. But this we talk about glorification. So for instance, in Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Future tense. So this is something that we look forward to, that our salvation is kind of in process, right? We've made that decision. We've turned and started walking and following Jesus. But then ultimately it won't all be finished or completed till we're glorified in heaven. So there's this future element, the way the New Testament talks about it as well. But then there's also a present idea. And that's what this passage here really is highlighting. Now, that we are being saved. And this we normally talk about as sanctification, right? The process by which, through God's grace and God's working of his Holy Spirit in our lives, and as we surrender to God more and more of our lives, and we recognize his lordship, that we are continually being sanctified, made holy, right, and being transformed into the image of Jesus. You know, it's the idea that we become more like Jesus as we continue to follow him, right? And as we continue to follow his example, as we just spent a few weeks on in chapter 2. And so this is sort of this present sense, and it's something that we work on now. And so the New Testament highlights how salvation is a process. It's not sort of a one-time, one-and-done event. There's a beginning, right? When we turn away from controlling our own lives and we give our lives to Jesus, but then it's something that we're to continually move and work towards and cooperate with God in this beautiful partnership as we're responsive to God's Spirit in our lives. And that's what Paul's talking about in this passage. And so there's a few things I want to unpack this with, and really five items I want to note. One is that it's this responsive partnership with God. It's not an equal partnership, right? No, it's responsive. God, through his grace, has made it possible that we can have salvation, that we can be reconciled to God. Then we are to respond, right? Initially through repentance. Well, not just initially through repentance, right? But a life of repentance. As we continually need to come back to God and say, yeah, sorry, I kind of screwed up again, didn't I? And then the next day, oh yeah, sorry, I kind of messed up here, right? But it's this continual relationship. But it's to me, this is something that should blow our minds. Right, that here Paul is telling us to work out our salvation. For it is God who is at work in us. That the God of the universe, right, who've created all things, to think that he wants to partner with us. That should blow our minds. Right? That should just, wow. Right, and it's this responsive partnership. It's an ongoing process. In the Greek, in this passage, everything's a present tense verb, which means that it's not just something one and done, but it's a continual. In most translations, right, continue to work out. Right, so it's this idea that this is something that you don't just do once. You know, it's not like brushing your teeth. Or no, it is kind of like brushing your teeth. Sorry. Yeah, my dental hygienist reminded me of that, right? That no, we have to brush your teeth. You have to get up in the morning. You have to brush your teeth. If you have lunch, you probably should brush your teeth. How many people do? Okay, some kudos. And then when you go to bed, you should brush your teeth again. Like, okay, so I have to brush my teeth first. You're learning too much about me. I have to brush my teeth first thing in the morning because there's just this morning breath, and then I have breakfast, and then I don't usually brush my teeth again. And Kathy and Isaac just kind of like, what are you doing? You have to wait. Anyways, that's but this idea, the same way that we have to brush, we need good dental hygiene, right? And you have to do it continually. You know, you don't just clean up your room once, right? You have to continue to clean up your room. You just don't wash your dishes once, right? So in the same way that this working out our salvation, this cooperating with God, this idea of obedience, is something that we have to do continually. We have to keep coming back to God and asking for forgiveness, because we're human. We mess up. And it's something that we're to grow in and continually work on. And so that's something that's very clear in the actual, the verb tenses of this passage, that it's a continual work. And it's about obedience, right? It's the idea of growing in faithful obedience. You know, Paul said at the beginning, whether I'm here or whether I'm absent, right, continue to be obedient. We've saw in Philippians chapter 2 earlier on when it talked about the example of Jesus. Well, Jesus himself, the example that we are to emulate, the example that we are to live like, that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so this idea that what Paul's highlighting is that this is really what working out our salvation is growing in faithful obedience to God. You know, it's this idea of continually surrendering more and more of our lives to Christ's Lordship. For Paul, faith in Christ is ultimately expressed as obedience to Christ, not in the sense of obeying the rules, but of coming totally under his lordship or being entirely devoted to him. And it's something that we should take seriously. Right, sometimes, you know, I can be a flippant guy. I'm pretty easygoing. I joke around a lot, and I get that. And sometimes I probably do it too much, just talk to my staff or my family or kind of anyone that knows me. But, you know, this is something where, you know, if God wants to work in our lives, if God wants to use us, that, man, we should make ourselves available. You know, and Paul talks about here how we should work out our salvation, right? Continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And he picks up those words from the Old Testament, right? This idea of fear and trembling, and that was kind of the default response to a holy God, right? When someone, in the Old Testament stories, when someone encountered God, they didn't come away with fuzzy, warm, fuzzy feelings or anything like that. They came away with kind of like, wow, woe is me, right? And so, and now I get that in the New Testament, in terms of Jesus coming and becoming human and being incarnate, and that God has kind of reached down and become one of us so that we may relate to him, that we can have this intimacy. And so there is a sense that we can, you know, pray, Abba, Father. And we have this accessibility to the divine that we didn't have maybe before. But we shouldn't treat it flippantly. We shouldn't sort of, you know, not like that. Like, it's God that we're talking about. And so this isn't just something that Paul wants for the Philippians. It's what God wants for the Philippians. To continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with awe and reverence, right? With this idea that God wants to work with us, and we ought to make sure to do our part. Boromir, one does not simply work out your salvation without fear and trembling. No, we need, okay, I'm sorry, that was... This is the type of meme, when people talk about memes, this is what I think of. You know, and for you old people older than me, this is from a movie called The Lord of the Rings, which was, you know, by Peter Jackson, right? Anyway, sorry, yeah. So the other thing about the last thing I want to say about this idea of working out our salvation is that it's a communal thing. And that really comes through in this passage, which a lot of times in our English translations, we kind of can miss. Salvation for yourself, work out your salvation for yourselves with fear and trembling, for God who is working to will and to work goodwill among you. So the present outworking of their salvation, it's within the believing community. Every you in this passage is a plural. It's addressing the people of God, not you individually. Right? And so this is something which he's saying that together we need to work out our salvation. And this is something in our individualistic societies, something we have a hard time with, I think. But even how he translates the end of this passage, where to will and to work goodwill among you. Now, this is one where I depart from the NIV and other translations, because most translations will say something like, in order to fulfill his good purpose, right? God's good purpose, God's goodwill, or something like that. But the challenge here is that in the Greek text, there is no his. They added in for clarity. Right, most modern translations will. But I think it makes more sense to keep it out and understand that the word is talking about that God wants to work into goodwill among us, which highlights the, you know, like both of them are true, right? On the one hand, we recognize that everything that God does is for his own glory, ultimately. But I don't think that's what this passage is really talking about. Because here he is emphasizing the unity and harmony that the community of faith needs to have. And God wants to do this work in us. To work this idea of goodwill and harmony among us. So it's a communal thing. And then he goes on and he says, continue to do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the world, holding forth the word of life. So stop grumbling, stop complaining, or stop arguing. Right, the language here is, now again, this is also present tense. So it's continue to. So they're not doing a bad job with this. But Paul says you need to keep doing it. Right? You need to continue to not grumble. And this is a word, this is clearly a connection with the wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament, in the Israelites when they came out of Egypt and they were there and they didn't think it was that great, and they kind of grumbled, right? It's the same word that's used here. And arguing is bickering with one another. So the idea of grumbling is that grumbling and complaining about stuff, grousing, you know, probably to others, because it's kind of not, you know, to complain by yourself, you know, and sort of question that. But then arguing is, you know, kind of disputing specifically with other people. And he says that, no, continue to do everything without this. And so there's this allusion to the wilderness wanderings, right, where Israel is wandering around in the desert. And in effect, what Paul is saying here, and it becomes very clear because he quotes from Deuteronomy and some other passages, he's saying that don't be like the Israelites who did, grumble. And, you know, dispute and argue, you know, after that. Don't be like them, but rather be like God's children. And this is something that he does a number of times where he highlights, he uses them as a negative example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as well. And so the reason why don't complain or grumble is that so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Okay, so he's saying, don't do this. Why? So you can become blameless and pure. that you can really live into this idea of being a child of God. Now, here, and I could, this, my nerd sense, my, you know, just tingles at this point, because here he's kind of quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, but he's also modifying it and playing with it a little bit to make his point. Because in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, it says that the Israelites, that they were called corrupt and not his children, a warped and crooked generation. And Paul doesn't want them to be like that. So he changes it, and they are to become blameless and pure children of God. So that's Paul, in the midst of a warped and crooked generation. So he kind of calls the pagan society around them in Philippi, he says that they're the crooked and corrupt generation, and that you are to be blameless. You are to stand out in the midst of your world as blameless and pure children of God. So there's this sense that what he's trying to argue is that they are to be what Israel had a hard time ever attaining, right? When God called Abraham and he raised up Moses and he led them out of Egypt with an outstretched arm and he led them into the promised land, there that Israel, the ancient Israel, was to be a priestly nation, right? That they were to mediate, you know, who God was like to the world, right? That they were to sort of shine brightly. But, you know, then when you read the rest of the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible, you realize that they didn't. So God wanted to make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. And that's what we have, sort of the culmination in the New Testament, where now we've been grafted in to the people of God, but our purpose is still the same, that we are to be blameless and pure children of God in the world around us. And he hammers this home here at the end where he says that then you will shine, like that? Well, yeah, I could go back and do it again if you were looking down. No, then you will shine among them like stars in the world, holding forth the word of life. That, you know, if we live up to, you know, with God's grace, and so we need so much of God's grace, but if we can live up to just a smidgen of what we are to be as God's people, then we will shine like among them like stars in the world, holding forth the word of life. Again, Paul quotes or alludes to Daniel chapter 12, where in Daniel chapter 12, it's talking about that you will, you know, shine like stars in the heavens, right? When you look up and you see the brighter stars or the planets and they shine, that's what Sir Daniel sort of looked forward to, the day when God's people would shine like that. And here Paul only quotes part of it, and then he says that shine like stars in the world, in the cosmos around us. Right, so he's emphasizing this idea that we are to you know, like there's, you know, I think it's similar to Matthew 5:16. Jesus spoke and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Or in Matthew, that was John 8:12. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Right, and you see a number of places in Scripture where it talks about how God's people are to shine brightly, to hold our lamps on top of the hill, and here in this passage, to shine among them like stars in the world. You know, which is a weird expression. You know, it's not, you know, because stars are supposed to be up there, but it highlights that, no, right now we're here. Right, we're in the world. And we're to shine like stars where God has placed us. Now, the last bit, I've also, the T. Willey translation departs as well from the NIV as well. So the word for holding forth can mean, it can mean two different things. It can mean holding firm to something, right? And that's where the NIV and other translations will emphasize where it says, you know, holding to the faith, right, to the word of life, right? That this is another emphasis. And again, it's right, that we are to hold firm to our faith. But the word can also mean holding forth, holding out to others. And I just think it makes better sense in this passage where it's been talking about how we're to shine like stars in the world and how we're to be blameless children so the world can see, you know, how we represent God, that it fits better to translate it as holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of salvation, you know, to the world. That, you know, unfortunately, you know, we'll sometimes hold forth the word of salvation, but we're not doing much shining, right? And then there's, you know, that's the sort of thing like, you know, well, we should give tracts out. Like maybe on Halloween, we should have given tracts out with candy, or just no candy, just tracts. You know, that's, okay, that's the word of God. You know, some tracts are good, right? They talk about the gospel. But to do that, I don't know, to me that leaves a bad taste in my mouth. It's because, you know, we want to know that, you know, people need to know that we love them, that we care about them, that we're generous. And that needs to sort of come first, I think. But here I think Paul is highlighting that then, you know, if we work out our salvation together with fear and trembling, if we don't argue and complain and you know, argue with one another, if we truly are pure and blameless children of God together as a church, that then we will shine among them like stars, holding forth the message of the gospel that the world so desperately needs to hear. I'm not going to say much about the last couple of verses because I really don't want to go late, believe it or not. But Paul says here, then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Like I think here at the end, he's saying that, guys, that if you can do this, even a smidgen, right, then, you know, his life wasn't in vain. You know, Paul gave his life to planting churches, and he loved the Philippian church, right? He just had this close connection with them, and he just thought they were the bee's knees. But, you know, this idea that it brings him pleasure and joy if they can do some of this. And I think that's something that, you know, we have different people in our lives who have been mentors to us, who have held out the word of life to us, right? Who have shared. And so it's not a bad thing. Like, yes, we want to please God. But I think there's a sense that it's also godly and honorable to want to, you know, to show that their work wasn't in vain. You know, when God used them in our own lives to work his grace. And this should all lead to rejoicing. So, a couple things just to think about, to consider this morning. What does it mean? Like, and I don't mean theoretically, you know, but what does it really mean for us to work out our salvation together, to continually work on it, especially as a community of faith? You know, I think that's, like, it's easy for us, our natural tendency is to think individually, I need to work harder, I need to do this, I need to do that. But he's saying that, no, how do we respond to God's grace together as a community? I think the first thing, and everyone that's here, two thumbs up, because you're here, right? We need to live life together. We need, because we need others for our gifts to work. Like when you think of all the stuff that Paul has highlighted and talked about, right? Consider others more important than yourselves. Well, you need someone else to do that. You know, to not argue. You know, you can argue by yourself. It's always more fun to argue with someone else, right? So these are all things that we do together. God has formed us into his people, right? He has called us and he has formed this people of God. And, you know, so much of our sanctification, so much of our growing in faith is something that we need to do in community. We need each other to help rub off those rough edges, right? To polish us up. And there's nothing better, and I don't think there's anything else really besides community that will do that. But think about that. What does it mean for you? And where you are, at work or at school or in retirement or just whatever you do, how can you respond to God today? And then I think one that's related to this is more of a corporate question. What does it mean for us to be God's children? You know, holy and blameless, pure, right? And to shine like stars in the world. How can we continue to encourage one another to love and good works? How can we continue to encourage to be a blessing in this community that the building of the church is located, but also in your communities, in Sky Rattler? That's where I live. I tend to like to say Blue Quill, but no, we're in Sky Rattler, just on the other side of 34th. How can I be a blessing? How can I shine in that neighborhood? And so this is, again, these are big questions, heavy questions to consider. How we love one another will have a direct impact on how the world views Christ's church and how people will view Christ himself.